Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that you pull together all the truths that we've looked at in the Lord's Prayer over the past weeks. Father, I pray that you bring your truth together in a way that causes our hearts and our minds to understand it in a complete way, and yet to humbly understand that we have just scratched the surface. Father, guide us as we walk through your word this morning. Guide us as we ponder what it means, as we come to conclusions, as we wrestle with what it means for us. What are the consequences of that truth? Father, help work in us fruit that is pleasing to you. Father, work in us a perseverance, a desire to press on for your glory. Father, work in us a desire to be rid of evil, to be away from sin, and to be in your presence. Father, work in us a joy that is expressed in obedience, a joy that desires your will more than ours and certainly more than the world's. Father, work in us a fullness and an understanding of whose we are because of Christ and in Christ. Father, we ask that you do a mighty work here this morning. Feed us, Lord. Equip us, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord. Strip us, Lord. Do what needs to be done so that we are molded by your grace and for your glory into the image of Christ. We ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. This morning we'll be looking at the sixth and last petition in the Lord's Prayer. The sixth petition has to do with our longing to be kept from painful trials because of our rebellion, and to be kept from future sinfulness and thus once again dishonor our Father. This last petition is the culmination. It is the end of the prayer, but it's not the end of a prayer that's just meant to somewhat slough or fall off the page or somewhat just drop out of our mind. Instead, if we rightly understand this last cry, this last petition to our Father, it actually is the echoing of all the requests before it. And so as we unpack this morning, I pray that that is the fruit of our discussion here this morning, the fruit of our labors in the Word of God here this morning, that He will bring it to a conclusion that actually makes all of it make more sense. There are a few truths that we need to just state briefly and look at before we unpack verse 13 so as to help and protect us from error. It's always good to learn and to see new things in Scripture, but we can never do it in a way that causes us to be against other truths of Scripture. We can never do it in a way that makes other truths of Scripture seem to disappear. So before we say and come to any conclusions this morning, I want to just state 10 points, 10 truths that will hopefully guide us in our walk this morning with God. First, God hates sin. Second, God never looks upon sin with approval. Never. Third, God is not evil for decreeing sin to exist. This is one we need to wrestle with in our mind. God is not evil for decreeing sin to be. Fourth, God is not the author of sin, meaning it does not flow from his nature. It cannot flow from his nature. He is holy, 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 and in him there is no darkness. So God is not the author of sin. Fifth, God does not cause anyone to sin. Sixth, God does not place evil desires in man to compel him to sin. Seventh, everything God does is for his glory. Eighth, and everything that God does is for the good of his children. We must see both of those statements fit together. God does everything for his glory, but God also does everything that he does for our good if we are his children. Ninth, God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. In other words, we as people, we as finite creatures, we see history unfolding. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't even know what this afternoon will bring. 2 inches, 4 inches, 12 inches. We don't know what's coming. God does. And we must understand that everything unfolds in history according to the decreed will of God. Nothing surprises him. Nothing is new to him. He is the sovereign king of the universe. And tenth, God does all that he pleases. So those 10 points, those 10 statements must guide us as we walk through our text this morning. I want to look at a couple of passages that will hopefully help us understand what Jesus is teaching us to pray for, what Jesus is calling us to rest in, and what Jesus is calling us to flee from. So let's look at James chapter 1. Turn to James chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. First point I want to pull out, God doesn't remove all our trials. That's a lie. That's an untruth of Christianity. Many people are told, once you become a Christian, no more trials. That's not true. What the truth is blessed is the man who remains steadfast under a trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James is building a theology here, a theology of suffering, not a theology of suffering for suffering's sake, but a theology of suffering for perseverance's sake. In other words, that when we go through trials and when we stand the test, in other words, when we come out the other side of the trial, still believing in God, still trusting in God, still believing he did it for his good, still believe he did it for his glory, still believing that he did all things for our good, even in the midst of the trial, still believing those 10 things that we said, when we come out the other side of the trial, trusting and believing in Christ, then we are a man who loves God and trusts God. And therefore, we will receive the crown of life. Not that we are earning a crown of life, but we are thus walking in a way by faith that proves that the crown of life has been purchased for us. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. It is a great sin when a believer comes to the point of temptation, comes to the point of desiring to sin, comes to the point of sinning, comes to the point of being caught in their sin, and our heart rises up and says, it's God's fault. It's God's fault that I sinned. It's exactly what happened in the garden. Adam blamed it on God and blamed it on Eve. Eve blamed it on God and blamed it on the snake. It's our natural bent as fleshly people to blame our sin on God. But it is a great sin when we blame our temptation on God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But, verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So in other words, when we have sinful desires on the inside, they will always lead to sinful actions on the outside. It is a given. Paul tells us in Romans that lawlessness leads to lawlessness. Verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In other words, James is warning the Christian, warning the church, when you are tempted, it's because of the sin that remains in you. Don't blame it on God. He is the Father of lights. And then he goes on to remind us that the salvation that we are trusting in is a salvation that has been purchased for us by God, and not only purchased for us by God, but brought to us in truth. It wasn't brought to us by a lie. It wasn't brought to us by deception. It was the power of God and the truth of God smashing together in our heart by the Spirit of God in such a way that our eyes were open, our ears were open, our mind was open, and we were reborn. We were born again. We were regenerated by the power of God so that we could cry out to be saved. In other words, if we're going to say, this God that saved me is the same God that's tempting me, it's the same God that's making me sin, James wants us to understand the consequences. Then where will you stand? If the God that saved you is responsible for your sins, then where will you stand? Where will you run for safety? If you want to blame your sins on God, then where is the holy refuge that you will seek in the midst of your trials? See, James says it may sound good on the surface to blame your woes on God, but when you do so, you chop off the ability to run to Him with saving faith. Does that make sense? That if we have trials coming our way, and instead of believing God is good, and God is doing things for His glory, and everything that is happening to us is for our good by the hand of God, instead we say, God, this is Your fault that I'm sinning. It's Your fault that I'm desiring to sin, because You led me into this temptation so that I would sin. When we do that, we lose the joy of being able to run to the Father and say, protect me. That's why James later on says, draw near to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. But if here we're going to blame God for our temptation, if we're going to blame God for our sin, then why would we want to draw near to the God that's causing us this type of temptation? See, James wants us to be very honest with ourselves this morning. We still sin externally because we still have evil desires internally. There's nothing that you do externally that wasn't driven by your desires. Don't you see that? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin isn't seen on the outside until it is desired on the inside. Your actions are the evidence of God warning you that your heart is desperately wicked. Who can trust it? See, James wants to lace open our heart, lace open that false trust that we are deep down inside just good people needing an encouragement from God. He wants to lace open our evil hearts so that we see the wickedness that still remains in, so we run to the God who will help us, so that we will run to the God who is holy, that is never changing. There's not a point in time that you will run to your Father to be held and to be comforted and to be saved from your temptation when He'll shift and turn and say, yeah, let's go sin. See, God is the same every single day. When you run to Him, you will get the same God every single day for all eternity. He is holy, 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 and therefore He is absolutely trustworthy. So, before we understand what Jesus is calling us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, we need to understand that it is our heart that leads us into temptation. Now turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as we go through these passages, I want you to hold them in your mind so that hopefully as we come to conclusions, God will bring them all together so we can see what we need to see. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. James is writing to the church, and James is warning the church that when you are led into temptation, it is because of the evil desires within. And when you sin on the outside, it is because of the evil desires within. And Paul here in Romans is exposing the natural man, every single human being, apart from Christ, has this as their history, has this as their natural nature, has this as their natural bent towards God. In other words, God so graciously in creation, so created in such a way that His divine attributes were seen in the things that were created. But because of man's natural bent to sin, we all took our rebel hearts and we suppressed the truth by calling ourselves wise. We took the things that God graciously gave us to echo His glory, to proclaim His majesty, to show us His authority, and we said, no thanks, I want to do it my way. And what needs to stun us in chapter 1 of Romans is that when we look at a holy God, when we look at our God creator that created us and all things, and we by our sinfulness suppress the truth, what He says to us says, if that's the way you want it, I give you to yourself. Do you see that in that passage? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to what ought not to be done. When you look at the world today, when you see the sinfulness reigning and ruling in the world today, people want to blame it on society, people want to blame it on upbringing, people want to blame it on race, people want to blame it on family structure, people want to blame it on everything but what it is, the sinfulness of man's heart being seen in the world. When you see sin in the world, it is a fruit of rejecting God. God demands to be worshipped by what He created, and God demands to be worshipped because of Christ. In other words, the world is double guilty before God. They are guilty first by rejecting their Creator. They're guilty because they deny that they are His creature and therefore should submit to Him. And they are guilty because they have rejected the Son who came and said, I am who I am. When we look at the sins of the world, we must see them not as the fruit of so many other things to blame, but as the fruit of the natural fruit of the human heart. God gives people over to their own desires in two ways. This is very important for us to see. Because if we conclude that Paul is writing describing the natural man, and then in Christ we are no longer the natural man, therefore we have none of these same tendencies, we'll miss the warning from God. So listen closely. God gives people over to their own desires in two ways. First, He gives His enemies over to their own desires in judgment for their destruction. Okay? He gives His enemies over to their own desires in judgment for their destruction. But second, He gives His children over to their own desires at certain times for correction and training in righteousness. I want us to see Jeremiah, his words in Lamentation 3, starting in verse 21. Lamentations 3, starting in verse 21. And I want to give us a little bit of history. Jeremiah is writing these words. He's lamenting over the condition of Israel. When we read the history of Israel, when we read the prophet Jeremiah, when we read the other prophets in the Bible, we see that the nation of Israel rebelled against God. They rebelled against God by disobeying His commandments. They rebelled against God by worshiping Baal and Asherah and other gods. They rebelled against God by offering sacrifices to these foreign gods, these idols, these demons, and they rebelled against their Creator by not subjecting to Him. And so Jeremiah is writing this under this condition. He's writing these words in the midst of his people being slaughtered all around him. He's writing these words in the midst of his people being taken into captivity, living in a foreign land, away from the temple, away from the Holy Land, away from the land of promise. And this is what Jeremiah writes. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Think about it. We're not reading this in the midst of a church setting where everybody's happy and focused on God. We're reading something that was written during a time of turmoil that none of us can understand because none of us have walked there. We're talking a time when the nation of Israel was attacked by a foreign army. We're talking about a time when the city was laid siege in such a way that there was no food, there was no water, there was rebellion, there were people eating people, and there were people perishing because they didn't have the strength to live. And yet the words that Jeremiah writes, he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." In other words, Jeremiah doesn't look at his trial. James says, "Blessed is the man who is steadfast in the midst of his trial." Jeremiah doesn't throw his hands up in the air and say, "Oh God, look what you've done." It's not what he does. He's been a prophet to the nation of Israel. God has placed words in his mouth to say to the nation of Israel, "Repent or perish. Turn from your evil deeds or God will consume you." And yet as he sits alive and not consumed fully, he says, "I call this to mind and therefore I have hope." The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. The soul who seeks Him. It is good that the one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him. And let him be filled with insult. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. In other words, Jeremiah's recall of the love of God causes him to counsel people that when the hand of the Lord is heavy upon you, don't shake your fist at God. Don't blame God, but humbly take the yoke that is upon you. Humbly take your lips and stick them in the dust. In other words, take your physical body and get as low to the ground as you can in submission to the Almighty God. Take your pride and stick it in the dirt. Take your words and cause them to be silent. Take your pride and stop speaking. Take your pride and stop acting and put yourself in the dust. Why does he say to do that? To earn God's favor? No, because there might still be hope. See, the way we have hope with the world that is lost, and the way that we have hope when we're in a trial that seems too heavy to bear, is that God is still God, and you're still breathing, so there's still hope for His mercy, which Jeremiah has just said, His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. See, the problem with us in modern life is that when we are pained, We want instant relief. When we are oppressed, we want instant relief. When we are under a trial, we want instant relief. Instead of saying, God, I know you're sovereign. I know that you only do what is right and what is good for your children. I know you do everything for your glory. I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand the pain that is around me, but I shut my mouth in humility and I wait for you. Isn't that what Jeremiah said? That all those that wait for him, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. See, the problem with our thinking is that when we say, oh, I want to wait for the Lord, it's in a gold chair, cushy, with AC, with all the food we want, with everything we need around us, and we just reach and take care of our physical needs until he meets our needs spiritually. And Jeremiah is painting a much different picture, that when God humbles you by his almighty hand, you wait for him in dust and ashes. You wait for him in all humility. So as Bob prayed earlier, that he will lift you up and exchange your ashes for beauty. That he will lift you up and exchange your mourning for praise. It's God who does these things, not us. We don't snap it on in our mind and say, well, I'm under a hard situation, so I'm just going to change the way I think. I'm going to have a positive attitude. Nothing's going to bother me. That's not how Christians are called to live. When pressures come your way, fall underneath them and wait for the hand of God to lift you up. We don't know the time that it will take to humble our heart, and we must wait patiently for Him to pick us up. I think of Ezekiel, that when the glory of the Lord comes in his presence, he falls down as if he was dead. And then a few verses later, it says the Spirit of the Lord lifted him up to see the beauty of God and the purpose of God. Verse 31 is a glorious, glorious promise to the people of God. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, do you hear that? Jeremiah is not sinning here. He is speaking of the sovereignty of God, who can do what he wants when he wants to. He is saying the Lord does cast off, but not forever. He does cause grief, but not forever. He will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. See, when we do evil to people, we don't know when to stop. And we don't know if we ever will stop. We all could probably tell stories of people that have held evil and bitterness in their heart until the day they died. But Jeremiah says, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. That doesn't mean that when God causes us to be afflicted, he's going, oh, I really don't want to do this. What it means is that evil doesn't flow from his heart. From our understanding, it feels like evil. From our understanding, it feels like God is enjoying tormenting us. But what we need to see is a heavenly Father that knows what we need. As I read this lamentation, as I read this passage of Scripture, I can't help but seeing the whole story of Job. From Job's perspective, everything was very, very wrong. But at the end of Job's story, his children were still dead. He had been brutally treated by some physical disease that almost killed him. And yet at the end of the story of Job, he is rejoicing that he sees God in a way he never saw God before. Even in the midst of Job's suffering and pain, he even graciously corrects his wife so she too can submit to the hand of God. Many speculate and say, well, Job's wife, you never hear from her again in the rest of the book of Job. She must have ran away. Well, how did he have more kids with the same wife at the end of the book? What I want to see is that she laid in the dust and ashes with her husband. That she did exactly what is here that Jeremiah is saying. That when the yoke comes, that we put our mouth in the dust. We have nothing to say. We have no way to explain the horror that is around us. We have no way to talk to God rightly without accusing Him of being sinful. It's better to be silent in the midst of our pain until God equips us to rise with His loving heavenly hands. We have to be careful what we pray for. We have to be careful for what we yearn for. With all three of those passages, with all the things we've said so far, now go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The first thing I want us to see, just to be reminded of if we haven't seen it yet as we've been walking along, but it's so important to see it now with this verse. It's important for us to see the word "our," and it's important to see the words "us" in verse 13. These words must not be overlooked. First, they serve as a declaration. There is only one church. There is only one body of Christ. There is only one family of God in and because of Christ. If you are not in Christ, you do not call God your Father. Second, because of that truth, it is calling us to live in unity. Third, it declares that all of us are in the same battle against sin and battle for holiness. Fourth, because of that truth, we must fight the good fight of faith for ourselves and for each other. Fifth, our prayer in unity reveals that all of God's people must fight for truth and against sin and against evil. When we pray a prayer that Jesus is teaching us, it doesn't say, "My Father in heaven, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me out of evil." It says, "Our Father who is in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Why is it plural? Because you are not meant to walk your Christian walk alone. If every Christian in the world stumbled, you would fall right behind and stumble. It is for your benefit, it is for my benefit, that we all finish the race. It is for the mutual glorification of Christ and the Father that we as His church live a life of purity and holiness. It is for the glory of God to see the church triumphant against sin and evil. When we cry out in a self-centered way, it shows that we are not walking in unity. But when we cry out in unity for our sins, your sins, my sins, all our sins, the sins of the church around the world, to be consumed by the glory of Christ, to keep us from evil, we are honoring God. We are honoring God as the head of the church. We must recognize that our citizenship into the kingdom of God has been purchased for us by Christ. We must submit to the truth that King Jesus is Lord of the kingdom of God. We must also rest that King Jesus protects His people in the kingdom of God. And we must comprehend that all of this is because of the loving decree of the Father. When we cry out, "Lead us not into temptation," we are crying out for God not to give us over to our own desires. We are crying out for God to give us His desires. We are crying out knowing that if we are left to ourselves, we will wander not towards God, but away from God. In other words, when you cry out, "Lead us not in temptation," you're joining yourself, you're joining your brother sisters in such a way to say, "I agree with what Paul says in Romans, that if I am left to myself, I will wander away from God. I will shake my fist in rebellion against Him, and I will not submit." Our Father does not desire sin. We do. Our King does not desire sin. We do. The Holy Spirit does not desire sin. We do. We must trust that our Father is the giver of all good things. We must trust that our King is leading us to victory, not defeat. We must trust that the Spirit of God is leading us to holiness, not to sinfulness, not to selfishness, but to righteousness, not to wickedness, but to holiness. When we cry out, "But deliver us from evil," we are agreeing with God that His ways are better than our ways. We are desiring His will to be done, not our will to be done. We are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We are passionately wanting to walk by faith and not by sight. We are wanting to walk in the kingdom of light rather than in the kingdom of darkness. We are declaring our allegiance to God, not Satan. We are professing this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are admitting our absolute helplessness in accomplishing the things of God. When we cry these things out, what we're saying is, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but hallow your name. Lead us not into temptation, but your kingdom is where we want to live. Lead us not into temptation. Your will is what we want to do. Lead us not into temptation. We want to live for you on earth, not just in heaven. Lead us not into temptation so we don't steal to get our daily bread, so we don't dishonor you in the way that we achieve our daily bread. Lord, don't lead us into temptation, but forgive us our debts." In other words, don't lead us down the road that makes us think that we're good people apart from Christ. Don't lead us into temptation that we live a life of anger and hatred. Help us to forgive our debtors. Lord, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, if we are left to ourselves, if we are left to make our own choices, if we are left to live our own life the way we want to live it, we will be given over. And what we will hear in the echo of our own mind was, "You were given over in the lust of your own hearts. You were given over to dishonorable passions, and you were given over to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done." See, the beauty is that when we desire to live how God wants us to live, we reject the lie that in our freedom to live how we want to live, we can please God. There is freedom for the Christian, but it is freedom living by the will of God, not by the will of man. There is freedom for you in Christ to live how Christ wants you to live. You can do whatever you want to do as long as you do what God wants you to do. Think about that. That before Christ came and saved you, you had the freedom to do whatever you want, and whatever you wanted was sin. God now gives you the freedom to do what you want, providing that what you want to do is what God wants you to do. God, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. In other words, when our flesh rises up, what we say to God is, "God, can you just lighten the slack a little bit? Can you just give me a little rope so I can go do what I want to do? I know I'm saved, but just let me wander for a little bit." And what we're asking is a holy God to let go of a child that He has loved and saved and redeemed, to go live from what He saved them and redeemed them from. See, when we feel like God is pulling against us, it's out of love. It's out of grace. It's out of mercy. And when we feel like we're in a trial, that God is causing us to bear too much weight, we need to remember the words of Jeremiah, "His mercies are new every morning." We need to wait upon the Lord to be restored. We don't need to writhe and kick and throw a fit to get our way. We need to submit to the mighty hand of God. Listen to A.W. Pink, his commentary on verse 13. It's wonderful. "This petition brings us to the end of the petitionary part of the Lord's Prayer. The four requests that are for the supply of our own needs are for providing grace, give us, pardoning grace, forgive us, preventing grace, lead us not into temptation, and preserving grace, deliver us." Isn't that beautiful? That when we're crying out for grace, for providing grace, pardoning grace, preventing grace, and preserving grace. Think about it. You need to be prevented from sin. You need to be preserved in holiness. He continues. It is to be carefully noted that in each case the pronoun in the plural number and not the singular. Us and our, not me and my. For we are to supplicate not for ourselves only, but for all the members of the household of faith. See Galatians 6:10. How beautifully this demonstrates the family character of truly Christian prayer. For our Lord teaches us to address our Father and to embrace all His children in our requests. On the high priest's breastplate were inscribed the names of all the tribes of Israel, a symbol of Christ's intercession on high. So too the Apostle Paul enjoined supplication for all the saints, Ephesians 6:18. Self-love shuts up the bowels of compassion, confining us to our own interest. But the love of God shed abroad in our hearts makes us solicitous on behalf of our brethren. Think about that. Listen to that. Self-love. That's what the world teaches. That's what so many false teachers, false prophets inside of Christianity teach. They teach a self-love that is rebellion against God. Self-love shuts up the bowels of compassion, confining us to our own interests. But the love of God shed abroad in our hearts makes us solicitous on behalf of our brethren. But deliver us from evil. We cannot agree with those who restrict the application of the word evil here to the devil alone. Though doubtless he is principally intended, the Greek may with equal propriety be rendered either the evil one or the evil thing. In fact, it is translated both ways. We are taught to pray for deliverance from all kinds, all degrees, and all occasions of evil, from the malice, power, and subtlety of the powers of darkness, from this evil world and all its allurements, snares, tempters, and deceits, from the evil of our own hearts, that it may be restrained, subdued, and finally extirpated, and from the evil of suffering, Thomas Scott. This petition then expresses a desire to be delivered from all that is really prejudicial to us, and especially from sin, which has no good in it. But how far, it may be asked, has God undertaken to deliver us from evil? First, He keeps us from evil so far as it would be hurtful to our highest interests. It was for Peter's ultimate good and the good of God's people that he was suffered to fall temporarily. Luke 22:31-34. Second, God prevents evil from gaining full dominion over us so that we shall not totally and finally apostatize. Third, He rescues us from evil by an ultimate deliverance when He removes us to heaven. Deliver us from evil. This is a prayer, first for the divine illumination, so that we may be able to detect Satan's devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. He who can transform himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, is far too subtle for human wisdom to cope with. Only as the Spirit graciously enlightens can we discern His snares. Second, this is a prayer for strength to resist Satan's attacks, for he is much too powerful for us to withstand in our own might. Only as we are energized by the Spirit shall we be kept willfully from yielding temptation or from taking pleasure in the sins we commit. Third, it is a prayer for grace to mortify our lusts, For only to the degree that we put to death our own internal corruptions shall we be enabled to refuse external solicitations to sin. We cannot justly throw the blame on Satan while we give license to the evil of our hearts. Salvation from the love of sin always precedes deliverance from its dominion. Let me say that again. Salvation from the love of sin always precedes deliverance from its dominion. Fourth, this is a prayer for repentance. When we do succumb, sin has a fatal tendency to deaden our sensibilities and to harden our hearts. Hebrews 3:13. Not but divine grace can free us from unabashed indifference and work in us godly sorrow for our transgression. The very words deliver us imply that we are as deeply plunged into sin as the beast that is stuck in the mire and must be forcibly dragged out. Fifth, it is a prayer for the removal of guilt from the conscience. When true repentance has been communicated, the soul is bowed down with shame before God. There is no relief till the Spirit sprinkles the conscience afresh with the cleansing blood of Christ. Sixth, it is a prayer that we may be so delivered from evil that our souls are restored again to communion with God. Seventh, it is a prayer that He will overrule our falls for His glory and for our lasting good. To have a sincere desire for all these things is a single favor from God. End quote. To summarize the Lord's Prayer, pray then like this. Only by and through Jesus can we go to the Father. Our Father in heaven. What a glorious truth that God is our Father. Hallowed be your name. The joy of our heart is for God to be honored. Your kingdom come. Our life's passion is for the kingdom of God to come with power and glory. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To desire the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven is a work of grace in the children of God. Give us this day our daily bread, seeing God as the sovereign supplier of all our needs causes us to rest and trust in Him alone. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. To walk before God as forgiven causes us to treat others how we have been blessed by God. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. To desire God more than life will cause us to desire holiness rather than wickedness. The ending to the King James is not in the oldest manuscripts we have, but I think it is a glorious commentary on what was just written. The only way for us to have peace in this world with all its wickedness, with all its rebellion, and with our remaining bent towards sin is the glorious truth. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What we are is creatures, what God is, the sovereign creator. We are not sovereign, God is. We do not ultimately control our own destiny, God does. Deliver us, Lord Jesus, from ourselves and from our thirst for our own power and for our thirst for our own glory and for the thirst for our own lust for the ways and the things of the world. Matthew says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it should be the echo of the church, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God alone is to be worshipped. God alone is to be praised. And God alone is the one who can lead you out of temptation. God alone is the one who can deliver you from evil. Don't you ever try to do it yourself, because in doing so, you are claiming sovereignty over your own heart, and your own heart is desperately wicked. Who can trust it and who can know it but God? Our heart should be filled with joy that God is sovereign. Our heart should be filled with joy that there is one who can lead us out of temptation. Our heart should be filled with joy that there is one who can lead us away from evil. And it's the one who is calling to us to obey, the one who is calling us to be obedient, the one who is calling us to live a life of holiness rather than a life of rebellion. In our submission to God, we will be humbled as rebels. But in our humility, we will be lifted as the children of God in Christ in such a way that we will be led away from temptation, led away from evil, for the glory of God and for the eternal joy of our souls. Let's pray. Father, you are a good and glorious God. You have promised so much to your children. And you have accomplished so much in and through Christ for your children. Father, forgive us for thinking that we can be good in and of ourselves. Father, forgive us for not seeing the warnings when our own desires well up inside. Father, forgive us for not repenting of those desires until they bloom and embarrass us and embarrass you. Father, cause our consciences to be soft towards you. Cause our hearts and our minds to be aware of the lust that remains within, so that we may draw near to God and the devil will flee. Father, if we play with sin on the inside, we will be destroyed on the outside. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the glory and the power forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.